Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. As you turn there, I want to introduce you to two people. Two people, Walter and Graham. Walter was your run-of-the-mill kind of guy. There was nothing especially extraordinary about his life. Nothing which made him stick out from the crowd. Nothing which would cause you to remember him at your 20-year high school reunion. Walter grew up in a home where he learned to always do the right thing, like going to church, you know, whether it was Sunday or Wednesday or any other day the doors were open. Walter also learned that you should read the Bible. So he started doing that from a young age, some days even a few chapters each day. When Walter was in his early teens, because he had heard his pastor say that you should get baptized, he took the plunge. Once Walter got his first part-time job, his parents taught him that he should always give a portion of his earnings to the church, which he had been faithful to do most of his life. Walter got a good job in sales right out of high school. He got married young to a fine young lady from his church, and he had four kids who, together with his wife, taught those four kids all about the importance of doing the right things that they should do. From all appearances, I think we would say that Walter seems like a pretty good guy so far, don't you think? He's the kind of guy who provides for his family. He doesn't cheat on his taxes. He keeps his lawn cut, and he supports the church. And he's always ready to help a friend in need. Walter had one little problem, though, which in fact wasn't little at all. And it concerned why Walter did what he did. You see, when Walter grew old, had many grandchildren, had lived a relatively happy life, one evening he went to bed and he died peacefully in his sleep, at which time he immediately stood before God and was asked, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Without a moment's hesitation, like a bolt of lightning, all of Walter's good works flooded his mind. He recalled his near-perfect church attendance. He thought about the sound system his church bought because of the offering he gave, and it was a nice sound system. He thought about all the compliments he had received for knowing his Bible so well and memorizing so many verses. He thought about the mouths which were fed because of the many hours he served at the soup kitchen, and he thought about how he had taught his kids mercilessly to do all the good things that they should do. As memories of all the deeds Walter had done in his life ran through his memory in an instant, all he could think of was how much good he had accomplished in this life. And for that reason, in response to the question of why God should let him into heaven, Walter proudly blurted out, "Well, because of what I have done, of course." You see, Walter made one crucial mistake in his life. He was convinced that what he had done, all of his church attendance, the offerings he had given, the Bible he had read, the not cheating on his taxes, the serving at the soup kitchen, and all the other good deeds, he believed that such things made him acceptable in the sight of God. In short, Walter relied on his works to merit himself a place in heaven. And while Walter thought he had always done the right thing when it concerned justification, Walter was wrong. So very wrong. And I assure you, all the happiness that Walter may or may not have experienced in his life would pale in comparison to what awaited him because he trusted in his works for salvation. Now there's also Graham. Let me tell you about Graham. And now that I think about it, you know, Graham's story is not really that different than Walter's. Now, Graham was not born into a Christian home, but his parents became Christians at a very young age, while Walter was young. And before long, Graham's attendance rivaled Walter's at church. Graham read the Bible as much as Walter did, pretty close anyway. Graham got baptized in his teens as well. He was a little older than Walter, but still. Graham also gave a percentage of his earnings to the church, but I don't know if the percentage was as high as Walter's. Graham didn't get married as young as Walter, but he did eventually find a wife, and he settled into a nice job in the trades. Graham and his wife had kids too, three, if I recall, and he and his wife sought to raise their kids in a way which honored God. And when Graham died, a little earlier than Walter, probably because he enjoyed a few more cheeseburgers than Walter did. He stood before the Lord also, and he was asked the same question. Why should I let you into my heaven? Now, this is where Graham stands apart from Walter. This is where Graham and Walter differ, and they differ foundationally and categorically. You see, unlike Walter, when Graham was asked the question, his works didn't even come into his mind. When asked the question, he didn't even think of himself at all. Not even for a second. Instead, he thought immediately of Jesus. Graham knew that he was entirely unworthy and did not at all deserve a place in God's heaven, let alone in his family. But Graham also knew about the grace of God that was offered him through Jesus, the one who had lived a perfect life for Graham and had taken his sin and died a sacrificial death as his substitute, the one who had imputed his righteousness to Graham and rose from the grave to give him life. You see, Graham understood that salvation was all of grace, that he had done nothing to make him worthy of being a child of God, and that the only way to take hold of this amazing grace was by faith alone in Christ alone, in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. So when Graham was asked why God should let him into his heaven, the only response he could humbly muster was, "I trusted in Jesus alone for salvation." Now, as some of you can surely deduce, what awaited Graham was everlasting joy and peace in the presence of God whom he trusted, looking forward to the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. But as you should also know, what awaited Walter was an eternity in outer darkness, where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, where he received the wrath of God poured out on him forever and ever, all because he trusted in his works for salvation. The moral of this story, I think, is not difficult to discern. Whether the story of your life and upbringing is similar to Graham and Walter is not the point. The point is that you must not rely on works for justification like Walter did. Instead, you must rely on God's grace through faith in Christ like Graham did. That is, if you want to look forward to what awaited Graham and not what awaited Walter. This is also the message of our text for today, which is found in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, maybe you remember that we finished the sermon with two applications. That's not last week. We were in Psalm 121. The week before, when we ended off chapter 4 of Galatians, there were two applications, which actually were in verse 1 of chapter 5. And at that time, I explained that verse 1 of chapter 5 is transitional between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so not only do we find two applications that follow from what we learned at the end of chapter 4, but we find two applications which prepare us for what we are to find at the beginning of chapter 5. As far as those two practical applications, let me remind you of them, and then we will go into the argumentations as far as why you ought to do these two things. The first is that you should live free because Christ has set you free. Christ has set you free from obligation to the law for justification, and so you should live as a free person because you have been set free. That is the first application. The second is that you should stand firm, which is to say you should keep living as a free person, keep trusting in grace, even when tempted to trust in works, and you will be tempted to trust in works. We were redeemed from sin and death. We were set free from obligation to the law, because unlike the old covenant, which was a covenant of works, we were saved into a new covenant, a covenant of grace. So we should live like we are free, because if you are a member of the new covenant, you are free. And to live as a free person means obeying the law, because we are justified, not so that we will become justified. Living free means obeying the law because we are justified, not to be justified. And our justification is entirely and absolutely all of grace, which means that our good works contribute zero to our justification. Not a little bit. It's not 99 grace, 1% works. It's not 99.9% grace and 0.1% works. It is 100% grace, 0% works, which is why we can live free. We can and must live free, which is to live a life of faith and obedience. We must never stop, never, ever, ever, ever. We must stand firm in our freedom in Christ, which means that no matter how bad things get, and no matter how confusing life becomes, and no matter whether everyone keeps doing it or not, no matter how many friends or family members you lose because of it, no matter how crazy this world gets, no matter how hard your life becomes, you keep trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. You keep clinging to Christ alone. You keep trusting in Christ alone. You keep living in faith in Christ and obedience to Christ as a member of the new covenant, and you do it by the grace of God and for the glory of God alone. Which brings us to our text for today and more argumentation for why you should live free and stand firm, for why you should trust in Christ alone for your salvation and not in your works. We find more argumentation for why you should live as a new covenant Christian, resting in God's grace and living for God's glory alone. Now, last time, you might remember that Paul used allegory to make his point, whereas this time, he makes his point through warnings. Warnings. Paul cares deeply for the church in Galatia, and so he warns them not to do three things. Do not do these three things, because these are three things that Christians do not do. And the first he tells us about in verse 2 and 3 is that they do not accept circumcision. Now, I'm sure that I don't need to explain to you what circumcision is. I suspect that you already know that, but I also suspect that you might need a refresher on the reason and the purpose that circumcision was commanded when it was first commanded so to Abraham. The reason for circumcision concerned the marking off of the physical descendants of Abraham. Circumcision concerned the marking off of the physical descendants of Abraham. It was a sign that you were a member of the old covenant, a covenant which you entered by birth. That is to say, if you were born into an Israelite family, you were a member of the old covenant. You had no say in it. And as a member of the old covenant, you received the sign of circumcision. Now, as a member of the old covenant, like your parents before you, you were also responsible to obey the commands of the old covenant, to do the works required by God for you to remain in the covenant and enjoy the covenant blessings, which primarily concerned land, the promised land. Now, I say all of that to bring us back to the context of the Galatians. Remember, they were primarily Gentiles, which is to say they were not physical descendants of Abraham. They were, though, allegedly spiritual descendants of Abraham, in that like Abraham, they had put their faith in Christ, which is consequently how one becomes not just a spiritual child of Abraham, but how one becomes a child of God, how one becomes a member of the new covenant by faith. Now, along come the Judaizers. These are false teachers who say, yeah, all right, you know, good on you guys. Trusting in Jesus, that's totally cool. But if you want to be a member of the new covenant, you must also be circumcised. Now, this is a problem, a huge problem, in fact, because the new covenant is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of grace. And for that reason, in verse 2, Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. No advantage to you. Now, to accept circumcision is not simply to say, well, I accept if you want to get circumcised, that's okay, but I'm not going to. No, that's not what it means to accept circumcision. To accept circumcision means getting circumcised or circumcising your children with the understanding that that circumcision plays some part in their justification. That's what it means to accept circumcision. In other words, Paul is saying, if you think something you do merits your justification, even just a little bit, then he says trusting in Christ means absolutely nothing at all. If you accept circumcision, there's no point in trusting in Christ. Now that seems like a strong statement, don't you think? If you're going to accept circumcision, don't bother trusting in Christ. But it's in fact necessary, because if you trust in a work and in Christ, you are not really trusting in Christ. So the message to the Galatians was, do not accept circumcision. Don't do that. Do not accept it as a means of justification, because if you do, there will be no advantage to you to trust in Christ. Because to trust in Christ in a way that will result in you receiving all of the blessings in Christ, and I'm not going to list all of those for you, you can call those to mind, and there are many, but to trust in Christ in a way that you receive the blessings of Christ, you must trust in Christ alone, not in Christ and your works. You see, the problem, as Paul tells us, with trusting in your works for justification is you can't just look to one of your works for justification, like circumcision. Instead, he says, you must look to all of your works. You see, if you want to be justified by works, if you want your circumcision, or any of you want any of your works to contribute to justification, as Paul has already said to us, he says again in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, this is nothing new. Back in chapter 3, Paul already made this point. You can look back to verse 10 if you like. He made the point that if you rely on works for your justification, you are under a curse. Because as he said there, you must abide by all things written in the book of the law and must do them. And as Paul knows, clearly demonstrated by the likes of Romans 3 verses 10 through 18 and 5, 12 through 21, that is not possible. Right? Paul makes very clear that we are all born sinners and thus we all sin. And so Paul knows it is not possible for any one of us to obey everything written in the book of the law. There is only one who obeyed the law perfectly, and it wasn't you. So if you only have to obey one law for justification, like, for example, circumcision, or you need to become a church member, or you need to give a certain amount of money to the church, you know, if you only have to commit one work, do one good work to be saved, I mean, that's fine, right? You can get circumcised. You can become a church member. You can, you can give a certain amount of money to the church and then you can be done. That's fine. Or even if all you have to do to be justified is to obey all of the commands as best as you can, again, that's fine. But if you have to obey every single command of God, every single command of God on every page of this book, then none of us are fine. We are very far from fine. We are in big trouble, because obviously none of us can be justified by works, because none of us can obey the law perfectly. For this reason, Paul says to the churches in Galatia, do not accept circumcision. And I say to the church here in Harrietsfield, do not accept any good work. Don't accept any good work as a means for justification. Do not stake your salvation in your church attendance. Do not stake your salvation in your offering. Do not stake your salvation in how well you raise your kids. Do not stake your salvation in how many times you've put money in a beggar's cup, or how often you have turned the other cheek, or in any other good thing you have ever or will ever do. Imagine if you would, how burdensome the law of God would be to us if you had to obey it for your justification. But you see, the Word of God tells us clearly in 1 John chapter 5 that God's commandments are not burdensome. And my question to you is, why is it that they're not burdensome? The reason that they are not burdensome is because we have been saved by grace alone. And in that same saving grace, we are also sanctified. We are given new desires. Have you ever thought about why you want to obey the law of God? It's not you. Now, if you don't want to obey the law of God, I might encourage you, I in fact most definitely will encourage you to consider whether or not you are truly resting in the grace of God. To consider whether you truly have been saved by grace. Because when God saves a person, he changes their desires so that we want to obey his law. That's not to say that we don't sometimes sinfully want to do the things that we're not permitted to do. It's to say that when we do such things, we experience repentance because we don't want to disobey God. So to obey the commandments is not burdensome because God changes our desires, but he also gives us the Holy Spirit to enable and empower us to obey the law. Now, we do not obey the law perfectly in this life, but by the grace and power of God, our lives should be marked by obedience to the law more and more in this life. And the more we grow in grace, the more we will grow in obedience. The more we grow in grace, the more we will grow in obedience. And there are only two options for the Galatians. They can grow in grace or they can fall from grace. They can become more Christ-like or they can stop following Jesus. They can pursue holiness or they can deconstruct and abandon their faith. Because you can either be united to Christ or, as Paul says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, once again, we are reminded of just how serious the issue of justification is. Let me ensure that you understand that the disagreement going on between Paul and the church in Galatia, between Paul's teaching and the Judaizers' teaching, is not a disagreement about the sign gifts. It's not a debate over eschatology. It's not a conflict concerning proper church government, all as important issues as those are. The issue here is on another level because it concerns the souls of those whom Paul addresses. If they do not take his view, they are lost and severed from Christ. They are cut off from Christ, demonstrating that they were in fact never, ever united to Christ. You see, we must understand that we do not find here in our text evidence that a person can lose their salvation. There are those Christians who would teach such a horrible doctrine, that you can lose your salvation. We've all heard of people that go down for the altar call every single week. And I'm sure, as you recall, we don't have altar calls here. I want you to know that you cannot lose your salvation. The situation is not that the Galatians were once united to Christ and now they have been cut off from Christ. Instead, what Paul is saying here, in a rather crass way, is that if you think that cutting off the foreskin of your males makes you acceptable in the sight of God, you are cut off from God, severed from Christ. This is likewise what Paul means when he says that if you trust in your circumcision for justification, that you have fallen from grace. Understand, please, that the idea is not that they were once saved by grace and now they have fallen from that grace from which they were saved. You cannot experience the saving grace of God and then lose that saving grace. What Paul is saying here is that if you once professed that you trusted in Christ alone and were saved by grace, you professed this, but now you accept circumcision, then you do not trust in Christ alone and thus are not saved by grace. Paul is making clear to the Galatians here that if they go all in with the Judaizers, with the false teachers, then what you are in fact doing is demonstrating that you were never united to Christ. to believe that works justifies you before God is to demonstrate that you are not a Christian. You are not a member of the new covenant. This is Paul's way of saying what John says, that to go out from the people of God is to demonstrate that you never were of the people of God. He wants any false professors in Galatia to be revealed as such. He wants to identify anyone in the congregation who is professing faith in Christ but does not actually have faith in Christ. To which some people would say, man, Paul is a big meanie. But in fact, that is the most loving thing that you can do, because he wants no one to have false assurance, and he wants no one to stir up seeds of discord by stirring up seeds of false doctrine among the people of God. And so he makes such a warning to identify those who in fact are trusting in their works, so they will see that they are severed from Christ and must turn from their sin and trust in Jesus alone. But he also wants those in the congregation who think that they might stir around this kind of teaching, that they will not be permitted to remain. We will not have any kind of teaching of justification by works, not here, not around us. But there's a second reason that Paul warns against trusting in his works. You know, if you're sitting here and going, you say, I don't trust in my works, I don't need to hear this, you do. These warnings are not just for those who are not trusting in Christ. These warnings are for those who do trust in Christ, to encourage those who are united to Christ. You see, the warnings in Scripture, what are sometimes called the apostasy warnings, and this one in particular, are a demonstration of God's grace. They are given for the people of God for many reasons, to starkly remind us, his people, that justification is by faith alone, because we forget. We begin to trust in our works. We experience difficult times and think that God owes us better. Right? That's trusting in our works. These warnings also boldly reinforce the futility of trusting in one's works as a means of meriting God's acceptance. I want you all to leave this place today thinking how stupid it is to trust in works, and how stupid you are and I am when we do trust in our works. We live in a day and age where we're never supposed to make people feel stupid, but the Word of God intends to make us feel stupid through these warnings. These warnings are to sharply shock true believers out of the lethargy that they sometimes find themselves in, and call them back to a vibrant life of faith in Christ. In a rather powerful way, then, I would submit to you that the warnings in Scripture motivate Christians to take stock of their spiritual lives and to destroy any sin and idols which present themselves. The warnings draw our attention away from our accomplishments and direct our attention towards Christ and upon his work, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension to the place where he now intercedes for us. As commentator Tom Schreiner puts it, the warnings are the means God uses to preserve the faith of those whom he has chosen. They are directed to the entire church, and God uses the severity of these warnings to remind believers of the need to keep trusting God until the end. And tell me we don't need that reminder. So do not be discouraged by the warning passages such as this. Unless, of course, you are trusting in your works and not in Jesus, then be very discouraged. But if you trust in Christ alone for salvation and rest in his finished work on the cross, then be encouraged. Be encouraged, because you have been forced to remember once again that you are saved by grace alone. Be encouraged because your attention has been redirected from your own accomplishments towards Christ. Be encouraged by the assurance that if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, that you will grow in grace, not fall from grace. And be encouraged by the assurance that if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, then you are united to Christ, not severed from Christ. And then give thanks to God for his gracious warnings in Scripture, and in particular, the one in our text for today, which reminds us that justification is by faith alone. You see, the thing about justification by faith is that it ensures that we know that our lives are not about us. Your lives are not about you. Our lives are about God. As we see, Paul says to the Galatians in verse 5 of our text, For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now notice what is at the head of that sentence, or better put, notice who is at the head of that sentence. For through the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself. It is only through the Spirit that we have faith. You see, Spirit is first, faith is second. It is through the Spirit that we have faith. Thus, it is thanks to God that we have faith, which reminds us that our lives are not about us. They are about God. And it is also through the Spirit that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, you might ask yourself what this righteousness is a reference to. What is this hope of righteousness that we have? My suspicion is that some of you might think that this righteousness is related to sanctification. You would understand this then as the completion of our sanctification, right? So we are pronounced righteous in Christ when we are saved. And then we grow in righteousness, and we all wish that we were growing a little faster, don't we now? We all wish that we were a little further ahead, yeah? But this hope of righteousness is that perfect righteousness that we have hope in. I actually don't think that's what this is referring to. I mean, that's all well and good. I just don't think that's what's referred to here. I, in fact, think that this hope of righteousness that we have is related to justification. It is the righteousness that we have in Christ. Now, you might then respond to me by saying, but don't we already have that already? We're not going to receive that later. And you're exactly right. When we are converted, when we put our faith in Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness at that moment. But I think this hope of righteousness is this looking forward to the day when we will hear God declare us righteous. Why must I let you into my heaven? Because I have trusted in Christ alone, and God hits the gavel down and says, righteous. Well done, good and faithful servant. What made you a good and faithful servant? Your good works? No. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Commentator Phil Ryken says it this way. When Paul speaks of waiting for righteousness, he is looking forward to the day of judgment. Now, many people do not look forward to the day of judgment. They try to put that out of their heads. But Ryken says, when Paul speaks of waiting for righteousness, he's looking forward to the day of judgment, when God finally will render his verdict on every person who has ever lived. The Christian waits for that day with eager expectation. Are you waiting for the day of judgment with eager expectation? I mean, there's all this other stuff that's making you not think about it. You know, all these things you want to do in life, all these, you know, people you want to see saved, and, you know, you want to see your kids grow up and get married and all of these things. Okay, that's well and good, right? That's great. No beef there. I mean, there's the whole issue of what happens on the day of judgment with all those who are wicked. You know, your loved ones who yet to repent of their sin and maybe never will. And I mean, you look at that day and you got all manner of confusion going on in your head. I get it. But there is one thing that should make you look forward to that day. And it is to hear God declare you once and for all righteous. Ryken goes on to say, the Christian hopes, which is to not say, oh, I hope. They have hope in a favorable verdict, trusting to be declared not guilty on the day of God's justice. This is what we look forward to, the day when we will be declared not guilty. This is what I think Paul talks about when he talks about the hope of righteousness, which brings us nicely to the last verse of our text, where Paul does two things. Namely, he reinforces his primary argument that justification is by faith, and then he briefly addresses the place of works in the Christian life. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Notice, if you would, there, that Paul is not saying that you must not get circumcised. Get circumcised. I don't really care. But he's also not saying, do not get circumcised. He's not saying get circumcised. He's not saying do not get circumcised. What he is saying is that circumcision plays no part in your justification. I mean, whether you get circumcised or not makes a difference, right? I mean, we see this because he tells one guy to get circumcised and another guy not to get circumcised. I talked about that already before and the rationale behind why he tells one to do so and one not to. But that gets to the heart of the matter itself. Get circumcised, don't get circumcised. That's not the point here. What the point is that when it concerns justification, if we are talking about justification, he says circumcision means nothing. Nil, nada, zero. Whether you are circumcised is entirely inconsequential when it concerns your justification. It counts for nothing. Now, what does count and what will result in Christ's righteousness being counted to your account is faith working through love. Faith working through love. Now, I think the ESV, or sorry, the NIV, the New International Version, picks up the meaning of this text better. I don't say that very often, as you all well know, but in this case, I think it does. The NIV translates Paul's words like this: "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." It's this next part. He says, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Faith expressing itself through love. Like when I first read that and I thought about the faith working through love, I thought, oh, maybe this is God's love. But it's not God's love. It's our love and the love that we express. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that if you have faith, your faith will be expressed through your love, which leads to a discussion about what is love. And it's not an ooey-gooey feeling such as the world would have you believe. No, it's love for God and for others, which is demonstrated through works. You see, the last thing that Paul wants to do is imply that works are not important in the Christian life. Works are very important in the Christian life. Paul is not an antinomian, nor is he a legalist. Paul understands the law just fine, and he wants you as Christians to understand the law as well. Understanding the place of the law in the life of a believer is absolutely imperative. It is necessary. Works are very important in the life of a Christian, just not as a contribution to your justification. Not as a contribution to your justification. Now, works do come into play, or let me put it this way. Where works do come into play is in your sanctification. Now, I know we're getting near our end here, but understanding how justification and sanctification are connected is necessary, because justification comes first, then sanctification. Justification comes first, and then sanctification. And when justification takes place, sanctification always comes next. Hear that again. When justification takes place, sanctification always comes next. I have said this many times before, and I will say it, I'm sure, many more times. God does not justify those whom he does not also intend to sanctify. God does not make people righteous whom he does not also intend to make more holy. You see, to say that works do not contribute to justification is not the same as saying that works don't matter. They do. And they are a very important part of a Christian's life. I cannot stress that enough. But they are important as a demonstration of justification, not as a contribution to justification. Did you hear that? Works are important as a demonstration of justification, not as a contribution to justification. We are saved by our faith, not by our faithfulness. Praise the Lord. It is like that hymn puts it. They will know we are Christians by our love, right? Which is to say, by our good works, our acts of love for God and love for others. And if there are no acts of love from one who professes faith in Christ, we can assume that there is no faith in Christ either. Right? You express your faith through love. And if there's no love, then there is no faith. Like John Calvin puts it, it is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We're not saying that. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. So the point is simple. Your works demonstrate your faith. And so I have no trouble standing up here and encouraging you all to contemplate your works. Why? In an attempt to receive assurance of your justification. As our confession states in chapter 18, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to work in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. In other words, if you are endeavoring to live as a Christ follower, if you are endeavoring to do good works by faith, if you are endeavoring to express your faith through acts of love, then you can be assured that you are a child of God. Put yet another way, if you are being sanctified by grace, then you can be assured that you have been saved by grace. And put yet just one more way, if you are living by faith, you can be assured that you have been justified by faith. So, the encouragement to you today is to examine your life. Look for evidence that you trust in Christ alone, which is to say, look for works, for a desire to obey God, for a pattern in your life of obedience to God. Look for sanctification, look for a pursuit of holiness, and then be assured that you have received the righteousness of Christ. Which brings us to the end of our text and nearly to the end of our sermon, a sermon with several applications. But all of these applications find their foundation in the answer to one question that you must answer. And I strongly encourage you to not delay answering this question. Don't even delay answering this question until the end of this sermon. Answer this question right now. Are you a Walter or are you a Graham? Are you trusting in your works or are you trusting in Christ alone? If you are trusting in your works, which is to say, if you think that you can merit acceptance before God in any way because of anything you have done on your part, all I can say to you today is repent, 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 and put your faith in Christ alone. Trust alone in his perfect righteousness, in his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Then once you have settled your justification that is by faith alone, get busy expressing such faith through love for God and others. This is what Paul calls living free, which is why for all those who do trust in Christ alone for justification, the application is the same as the last time we were in Galatians. Live free because Christ has set you free, which is to say he has set you free from obligation to the law for justification. He made you righteous by imputing Christ's righteousness to you, and you took hold of it by faith. And so live free and stand firm, which is to say keep living free, and by the power of the Holy Spirit resist any and every temptation to trust in your works for justification, because justification is by faith alone.